look at what to the Jews is known as Sukkot, what we usually call Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. Occasionally you will see it in Scripture as the Feast of Ingathering. This is the last of the seven prescribed feasts in Leviticus 23. There are two additional feasts that we can look at. I mentioned Wednesday that if you wanted to keep going, that I'd be happy to do that. That's kind of what get a sense of what people were thinking about this study. And so far I've had two that said keep going and no that have said not. So next week we'll have our singing night on Sunday night, and then after that, unless a whole bunch of people come up and say, please stop talking about these feasts, we'll probably pick up with what we know today is Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Dedication, which will be a little different study because you cannot look in either the Old Testament or the New Testament for the basis of where Hanukkah comes from. So this will take a little bit of a detour. And then, Lord willing, the final one we will look at is the Feast of Purim. Again, we'll stay in chronological order in which they are celebrated, the Feast of Purim, which does come from the Book of Esther. But those are the ones that we'll add on at the end. And then I had also mentioned that for the next study on Sunday nights, I may do something in between. I've got several questions that people have given me that I need to address on a question night or a couple of question nights. I'll probably do that. But I mentioned two possibilities for the next study. One, I mentioned the Minor Prophets, not realizing just before I came that Jeff had done a series on the Minor Prophets. And the other one, Unsolved Mysteries of the Bible. And I've already had a couple people say, that's what we want. So again, if that's of interest to you, let me know. And if it's not, let me know that as well. But anyway, tonight we're going to look at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just to kind of think about, I said this is the last of those prescribed feasts in Leviticus 23. So we've been going through Leviticus 23, and we've been looking at seven feasts, one holy day, or you could think of it as six feasts and two holy days. But we started off looking at the Sabbath. And then since then, we have looked at Passover and unleavened bread, spent 3 weeks on those two combined. The Feast of First Fruits, the barley, that's the celebrating the barley harvest. The Feast of Pentecost, we talked about that this morning as well. Also known as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks, which is 49, 50 days after Passover. We just recently looked at the Feast of Trumpets, known as Rosh Hashanah, which is also the Jewish New Year. Talked about how that's the civil New Year, not the religious New Year, but the civil New Year, most likely picked up from the Babylonians during their captivity. And then last week, we talked about the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, which is the most holy day in Judaism. Now tonight, Feast of Tabernacles, this is back to being a week-long celebration, okay? And a few things about, before we jump into the text, and by the way, if you want to be turning to Leviticus 23, we're going to start there. And the reason why I say that, you say, well, hey, you got this printed on the handout. I don't have everything on the handout. This section about the Feast of Tabernacles from Leviticus 23 is pretty long compared to the other feast, and so I only put an abbreviated version in the handout. So we're going to be in Leviticus 23 in just a minute. We'll probably read from Exodus as well. But this is a week-long celebration and is also one of those feasts that is mentioned in the New Testament. Okay, so we're going to spend some time, especially at the end, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles as it is mentioned in the New Testament. And like many of these feasts, the things that had been added to the feast, the celebration of the feast, by the time of Jesus, by the time of the first century, okay? So, Leviticus 23, I'm going to, again, what's on the handout is an abbreviated version. I'm going to pick up in Leviticus 23, verse 33, and it says this, as it introduces all of these, this is the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, it says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month. Now, just to kind of set the t- timeline here, you know, 2 weeks ago or two times ago, lessons ago, we talked about Rosh Hashanah, which is the first day of the seventh month of Tishri. Then we talked about Yom Kippur, which is the 10th day of the seventh month. And though that 10-day period is also a holy period in Judaism, known as the Days of Awe, and that is meant to be a time of repentance. But we're only talking now 5 days later, after the most holy day in Judaism, you begin the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. So this is the 15th day of the seventh month. And by the way, Tishri is in our September-October time frame. Okay? It's going to hit a different time every year because that's a lunar calendar, we're on a solar calendar, but it's going to fall sometime between mid-September and mid-October. It says, for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. Now, again, you'll see it mentioned in Scripture as either the Feast of Booths, which it is here in my translation, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. All those are referring to the same feast. It says, on the first day shall be a holy convocation. Again, this begins like many of the feasts. A convocation meaning just getting together for the purpose of remembering, of celebrating. He says, you shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And on the back side of the handout is a reference to Numbers 29. In Numbers 29, we're not going to go read Numbers 29 because it is very repetitive. But Numbers 29 goes through, day by day, what sacrifices were to be made. And if you go through that and you count, for example, the number of bulls that were to be sacrificed, it's 70, okay, over a 7-day period. 70 bulls sacrificed during the Feast of Tabernacles. But you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. Now we got a little aside. It says, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. This is summarizing the whole thing, all seven plus the Sabbath, okay? Each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Now we go back, and we're talking about Feast of Booths again. On the 15th day of the seventh month, this is verse 39, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees. This is a little different than that first paragraph. Branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in a year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Why is it called the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles? Because it involves a booth or a tent. Okay? You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people. Now, by the way, this is it. This is the reason for this feast. That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, that is what we have in Leviticus 23. As I've already mentioned, Numbers 29 is where we have the layout of exactly what sacrifices are to be made. Okay, and I've got that on the back side of the handout. But if you've still got your Bible open, let's go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. We've looked at this before for the same reason that we're looking at it tonight. But this, along with Exodus 34, these two passages call out three of these seven feasts that have a special purpose or a special way in which they're to be observed, okay? So Exodus 23, verse 14, says, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor. So he's talked about unleavened bread, and then he says the feast of harvest. Feast of harvest, also known as the Feast of Weeks, known in the New Testament as the Feast of Pentecost. Okay, that is the Hebrew word Shavuot, which we talked about a few lessons ago. In Israel, if you hear them talk about Pentecost, they will call it Shavuot. That is the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. You shall keep the Feast of Harvest of the first fruits of your labor. This is the wheat harvest of what you sow in the field. And then finally, you shall keep the Feast of Ingathering. Now again, that's the same thing as the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of the year, this is in Tishri, when you gather, this is the at the end of the harvest year. This is the part of this is celebrating the fall harvest. When you gather in the field, from the field, the fruit of your labor. Now here's the key verse. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Okay? We've talked about this since the beginning, since the introduction, that these are the three feasts that are singled out that today are known as pilgrimage feasts. Okay? When this was written in Exodus, the idea of your males appearing before the Lord carried with it the connotation that they were appear before the tabernacle. Okay? At these three occasions, they were to gather at the tabernacle. That was the centerpiece of the presence of God. And so to appear before the Lord would have been to appear at the tabernacle. By the time that they made it into the promised land, where did the tabernacle go? Anybody? I hear some mumbling. I can't hear one. Shiloh. It was at Shiloh. And that was where it was understood that that's where they are to go to worship. As an example of that, 1 Samuel chapter 1, you have Elkanah, who had two wives. Remember Hannah and Peninnah? I think it's supposed to be pronounced Penina, but we all say Peninnah. They went to Shiloh to worship. Why? Because they were supposed to go there three times a year. That's where the tabernacle was, right? But then by the time you get to the temple, Solomon building the temple, it was then understood that all Jewish males are to go to the temple three times a year. Unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Those were the three pilgrimage feasts. We spent talking about this morning about why were there so many people in Jerusalem when Peter and the apostles preached that sermon. Because it was Pentecost. They went to Jerusalem to appear at the temple. Okay? And they do the same thing today. I was just talking beforehand that I was this past time last year, matter of fact, it was exactly a year ago, I was in Israel. And I was there with our family was there on Pentecost. And we did not go into the city on Pentecost because there were so many Jews that were there that were coming into the city that day. But we went in our hotel. It just so happened that it fell on one of the days when we were staying near Jerusalem. And we were within a mile of the old city. And so that night, sundown, which is when Pentecost would have ended, we walked to the city. And just droves of Jewish families coming out of the city. And we walked kind of halfway around the outer wall and then walked into the city through one of through the Jaffa Gate, which is one of the gates that goes into the Jewish quarter, and went into the Jewish quarter as the Jewish families were pouring out after finishing their celebration of Pentecost. Why? Because that's one of those pilgrimage feasts. Now, the difference, though, is there's no temple today. There's a Temple Mount, which is where they congregate, but there is no temple, okay? So very different. But it's one of the pilgrimage feasts. And I've got on the handout, underneath the little snippet from Leviticus 23, that it's a week-long celebration of the fall harvest. It is intended to commemorate, though, the wandering in the wilderness. Why is it the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles? Because to celebrate it, they were to construct and reside, spend time in booths or tents in order to commemorate the time wandering in the wilderness, and to say, this is a time when God provided for us. You know, this is the time when God provided for us while we were in the wilderness. You may have seen this, you know, if you've known those who were of a Jewish ancestry who celebrate this. I've seen this in New York. I spent a lot of time in New York, and I have seen, you know, in the fall, September, October, you know, with a huge Jewish population in New York, you will see these tents set up on balconies outside of apartment buildings, okay, where they build these things to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so I've got on here, I don't know how well the pictures came out in black and white, but I've got on the front page some pictures of different booths, different ways. They are, this is a temporary structure, sometimes built of wood, sometimes built of canvas, sometimes a mixture of the two. They're often built in such a way to where there's openings through the slats in the roof of the tent so that you can see the stars through the booth. Built, and they're decorated with, you know, decorated with leaves and fruits and vegetables and flowers, you know, and this is, again, they will use this to, they'll build this out there on their lawn, their balcony, wherever, and they will go in and have meals in there in these booths to celebrate this occasion. Now, again, back in the time when you had the tabernacle / temple, if you want to flip over the handout, this was a celebration that involved a lot of sacrifices, okay? And so Numbers 29 is where all those sacrifices are laid out, okay? That is not part of the celebration today, again, because there is no temple. Much like the other feasts that we've talked about, that because there is no temple, the sacrifices are replaced with other things. We'll talk more about things that were added even before the destruction of the temple. But one of the things that has been part, if you remember from Leviticus 23, it talks about the different types of branches that were used in celebrating this. And one of the things that has evolved from that instruction is this thing called a luau. So that on the right, on the pictures on the top, is meant to be a luau. And then on the handout, again, I don't know how well you can see this in black and white, but on the back side, on the second page, there is a picture of someone holding a lulav. And a lulav is, this is a bunch of branches, okay? And I've got it written in the note, in the paragraph, that they're made of one palm branch, two willows, and three myrtle branches that are bound together and waved before the Lord. Okay, it is weighed north, south, east, west, up, down. But this is part of the daily ritual of celebrating the Feast of Booths, is that you are waving a lulav. Okay, so, you know, at the time in which it was instituted, you had the booth, you had the sacrifices, you had these branches that were used in celebration that, again, have evolved over time to become this lulav. Okay, and that was what was part of the celebration, okay? Now, what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about is what developed over time, okay? If you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 7. Turn to John chapter 7. I'm going to do the same thing. I want to read, this is not in the handout, but I want to read a little bit from John chapter 7. And then I want to talk about a couple of things that had been added to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles by the time of Jesus. Okay? So in John 7, we read an account of a time when the Feast of Booths was celebrated. Okay? So it says in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Well, there's nothing surprising about that statement, because where was Jesus' base of operations during his ministry? In Galilee, right? And it says he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, again, if you're a Jewish male, what's the expectation of what's going to happen during the Feast of Booths? You're going to go to Jerusalem, right? Galilee is not Jerusalem, all right? Galilee is pretty good distance, especially when you're traveling by foot from Jerusalem, okay? He says he would not go to Judea. He says the Feast of Booths was what his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, and your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. But then if you go down, it says after this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10 says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So Jesus didn't tell his brothers he was going, but he went. He went to Jerusalem, to at the time of the Feast of the Booths. It says the Jews were looking for him at the feast. Now, I'm going to stop there, and we're not going to go through this whole chapter, because much of this is conversation, okay? It's not focused on the semantics of how the Feast of Booths was celebrated, but just that Jesus, on this occasion, went to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. Now, I've already talked about that, you know, they celebrated by having booths, tents, tabernacles, the small tabernacles that they would build. They celebrated by sacrifices, and they celebrated by waving branches, specifically the lulav. Okay. By the way, one of the things I didn't. Oh yeah, I'm getting there. Sorry. With the lulav. So two things though had evolved by the time that we read about this in John 7. Two things had been evolved into being part of this celebration within the city of Jerusalem after the temple had been built. Okay? The first of those is called the water ceremony. Okay? The water ceremony. Now, I'm going to go back and I want to talk a little bit about the temple and some of the things surrounding the temple in the city of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. This, and if those of you who were here during the Holy Land series, it's a little bit of a review, but I hope tonight to show you how this ties in and how this is one of those things that, you know, by understanding the culture of the celebration of the Feast of Booths, we may can gain a little insight into some of the things that Jesus said while he was there. So this is the Temple Mount. This is known as the Second Temple period. It really was technically the Third Temple. This one was the one built by Herod the Great, built in the the time around like 15 to 5 BC, but built with a magnificent mount and the temple proper up on top of the mount. Now, we're going to come back in just a minute. We'll talk a little more about the significance of the different places within the temple mount and the temple, but this is the Temple Mount, and this is looking to the west. So standing on the east side, looking to the west, this is the equivalent of the view from the Mount of Olives, okay? I've had the privilege of a couple of times standing on the Mount of Olives, looking over the old city of Jerusalem today, which is very different than this. But if I had been standing in that place back in the first century, this is roughly the view you would have had, okay? Overlooking the city of Jerusalem and the most prominent feature of the city being the Temple Mount. Today, in the old city, the most prominent feature is still the Temple Mount. Though the Temple Mount has a portion of the original Temple Mount, it has been, as I mentioned this morning, constructed and reconstructed, and now up on top of that is the third most holy place in Islam. It looks very different. But this is what it would have looked like in the first century. Now, so this view is from the east looking west. So this is the southern part, the southern side of the Temple Mount. We talked about the southern side this morning, the southern steps in our lesson this morning. I don't want to focus so much on the southern steps, but on the southern side of the temple, coming down the southern steps, you have this road. And this road, which would have been lined with shops, places of commerce, okay? And at the bottom of this road was the Pool of Siloam. Okay? Now, we know about the Pool of Siloam primarily from one story in the New Testament. In John chapter 9, this is two chapters later in John 9, when Jesus heals a blind man, tells him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam had been formed by rerouting the Gihon Spring, which is today underneath the old city of Jerusalem, but rerouting the Gihon Spring to fill up this pool. Now, we know from archaeological evidence today that this model is not quite right in what the Pool of Siloam would have looked like, because about 20 years ago, they uncovered a section of the Pool of Siloam. And it's only one corner, but this one corner, you can see the original stones that were part of the Pool of Siloam. And then I've got another slide showing the corner where you can see how the corner of the pool, this was a stair-stepped pool. And just recently, I had an opportunity to actually, what I'm about to tell you right now, I was saying the exact thing when I was standing there talking to the group, standing in the Pool of Siloam, okay? And we got a family picture there sitting on the steps there at the edge of the Pool of Siloam. Again, I kind of like the southern steps. But just up from the Pool of Siloam, within the last 4 years, they have uncovered that road that I just pointed out in the model. Okay, that road that connected the temple to the Pool of Siloam. Okay, this is a very recent discovery. And so, well, how come they're just now discovering it? Well, one of the difficulties in archaeology in Jerusalem is that the, quote, old city of Jerusalem, which in most places only dates back to the 15th, 16th century AD, is built on top of what would be any type of significant archaeological remains underneath, right? And so they discovered the Pool of Siloam, or they thought it was the Pool of Siloam, and thinking, well, there has to be this road here somewhere, but the only way to uncover it is to dig under the city. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, the city has got buildings and roads and cars and, you know, all kinds of stuff up on top. So this has been a technological feat that they were able to dig underneath the city and uncover this road. And they have uncovered it all the way from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple. Okay? And this is what it looks like. So, well, how come it looks like a tunnel? Because it is. Because it's underground. Remember in our study of the Holy Lands, how we talked about a tell? How they kept rebuilding cities over and over and over again in the same place. And so it created this artificial mound. Well, the whole city of Jerusalem is like a big tell. And so they uncovered this stair-stepped road. But to do it, they had to go down. And actually, they didn't go down. They went sideways. They came in from the side. But they did a couple of things. One is that confirmed that that pool was the Pool of Siloam. There is absolutely no doubt it's the Pool of Siloam. And they also found, again, the connector to the temple. Now, why am I going through all of that? So, by the way, just as a recap, here's the Temple Mount up here, Southern Steps, which was the main entrance and exit from the Temple Mount, that connected to this road, this shop-lined road, to the Pool of Siloam. Why did I go through all of that? Well, if you look in your handout, I have got on the back page this mention of this water ceremony. So during the first century, by the time of the first century, this had been added as part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. Every day for 7 days, a priest of the temple would take the golden pitcher from the temple and would walk down the road. What road? That road they just uncovered. The road that is depicted here in this model. The priest would walk down that road with the golden pitcher. And the people would be lined up on both sides of that road, waving their lulavs. Their lulavs. And look in the notes. They would be shouting two things. One, they would be quoting Isaiah 12, verse 3, which is, "We will gather water from the wells of salvation." And they would also be shouting a word taken from the 118th Psalm, Hosanna, which, by the way, is translated Hosanna. Transliterated, meaning picked up from the original language, brought into English and made an English word. Hosanna was transliterated to be Hosanna. When else did Jesus, was Jesus walking or riding near Jerusalem and people were waving branches and shouting Hosanna? What we call the triumphal entry, right? Well, when the priest was walking down to the Pool of Siloam with this pitcher, the people were on either side of the street waving their lulavs, and they were quoting from Isaiah 12, and they were shouting Hosanna, which is save us now. Same things they were shouting at Jesus when he was going into the city of Jerusalem. And what the priest would do is he would go down to the Pool of Siloam and he would fill up that pitcher. And he would walk back to the temple up the same road. He would make one lap around the altar and he would pour the water over the altar. That's the water ceremony. He would do that every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, the last great day of the feast, I'm making that emphasis for a reason, he would go down the same road with the same pitcher, and he would fill up the pitcher. When he would get back to the top, to the altar, he would walk around the altar 7 times and pour the water over the altar. And that was the end of the water ceremony. Now, go back with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And we're going to go down to verse 37. Now remember, Jesus has been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths during the celebration. He's been having all these conversations kind of working clandestinely. And also after this, he spends some time in Jerusalem because a lot of things happen just after this. But he's been in Jerusalem. But in verse 37, how does verse 37 begin? On the last day of the feast, the great day. This is the last day. This is the day when the water ceremony is completed, when the priest does it 7 times, and all the people are shouting, Hosanna, save us. And he's carrying water. It's all about water, this water ceremony. And you have to believe that if Jesus had been there in Jerusalem, by the way, Jerusalem was a, even though large city by their standards, by our standards, pretty small. Pretty small. Okay? He had to have seen the water ceremony. Had to have seen it. And on the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, I can't 100% say that that's the reason why Jesus said the things that he did. But it's hard for me to believe it didn't have an influence on what he had to say. Knowing what was going on every day in that city, the people shouting to the priest, save us, holding a pitcher of water. And then Jesus, on the where John emphasizes this is the last great day of the feast, Jesus says, if you really thirst, come to me. Come to me. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He talked about living water when he talked back in John 4 to the woman at the well, right? And so again, I have to believe that that's not a coincidence. And I think I've told this story, but I mean, it's almost certain that Jesus would have walked up and down that road. That road that today, if you ever hear somebody talking about it, they'll refer to it as the pilgrimage road. But he walked up and down that road. And I remember the first time that we went to Israel, there was a gentleman there who was with us who was an archaeology student. Now, that was like a second career. He was an engineer from Indianapolis. He had gone back to school to get a PhD in archaeology. Wow. And so, but he and I had kind of struck up a little friendship while we were on this trip. I'd never met him before, and we would have conversations. And he had been studying about this road in his archaeology classes. And he's now getting to see it firsthand for the first time. And we got there, and I walked up behind him, and he was down on the rocks, sitting on, I mean, laying down, not laying, he was on his knees on the rocks. And I went up and put my hand on his shoulder, and he looked up at me, and he had tears streaming down his face. And I said, Stephen, are you okay? And he said, Jesus walked on these rocks. Because he knew Jesus had been there when this ceremony was happening. Jesus had been to the temple numerous times. He had to have walked down that road. He had to. add to it. It helps to understand better the narrative of Scripture, what happened there. And it was pretty cool to be able to take Kate and Sarah there last year and let them walk a little ways up the pilgrimage road where this water ceremony would have taken place. So anyway, last thing, and then the lesson will be yours. So I mentioned on there not just the water ceremony, but by the time of Jesus, there was also a light. Light played a role in the celebration of the Feast of Booths. Okay, and the way in which this happened was that at the beginning of the feast, okay, and I've got this in the notes, at the beginning of Sukkot, 3 75-foot-tall candlesticks were lit and raised inside the treasury in the temple. And they would remain there for all 7 days until they were extinguished on the 8th day when the festival was over. Okay. Now, I put this back up here for this reason. We'll end there. But if you look at the temple, actually, give me that back. I need the laser. If you look at the temple, so this is the mount. Okay, this is the temple mount that it's built on. This red roof you see on the southern end is the royal portico. This front side right here, you can't really see it from this picture, but this is Solomon's portico or Solomon's colonnade where the early church met. And in here is the temple, kind of temple proper. Around the temple, so this kind of open area, and you see these two little things on the southern side? That's where the steps would have come out. So you go up the southern steps and you go in those two doors and they go up to the Temple Mount, that's where they would have come out. And where they would come out into this courtyard was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as the Gentiles could go. Okay? You remember in the latter part of Acts, this is like 2021, Paul had been accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. The Gentiles could only go as far as the court of the Gentiles. And then, you see this little bitty door right here? It wouldn't have been little bitty in real life. It would have been a full-size door. But you see that little door right there? That is the gate. Beautiful. We read about it in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John came upon the lame man at the gate. Beautiful. That's the gate. Beautiful, which separated the court of the Gentiles from this little area right here, which is the court of women. That's as far as women could go. And inside the court of women is where the treasury was. Treasury where the widow gave her mite, where Jesus was making a point about her sacrificial giving. That all took place in the treasury. That's where those 3 75-foot-tall candles were lit. And they were lit 75 feet, pretty tall. And this is already the tallest point in the city of Jerusalem. People are going to be able to see that there's a flame lit. And they were extinguished when the feast was over. The day after, the 8th day, they were extinguished. So you get up on the 8th day, and now I've been seeing a light up in the temple for 7 days, and now there's no longer a light. There's no longer a light. Now go with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Go down to verse 12. So this, John doesn't give us like that this was exactly the next day. But the way it's written from 7 to 8, it feels like it's the next day. It feels like it's the next day to me, okay? When you go from 7 to 8, that this feels like this is the next day. And what does Jesus begin by saying? I am the light of the world. Again, maybe it's just coincidence. But it's kind of interesting to me that on the day in which this light that people have been seeing for 7 days has been extinguished, that Jesus is, what he begins teaching by telling people is, I'm the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And that to know that these great candlesticks had just been extinguished after having been lit for 7 days. So maybe it's a coincidence, maybe it was intentional. We don't know. But again, I think it helps to understand that story in John 7 bleeding into John 8. It helps to understand that a little more by understanding what was taking place in the city during that time. Whatever the case, Jesus there in the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths is making the point that you know, again, all of these things were just pointing toward, all of these celebrations were just pointing to what was ultimately spiritually realized in him. You know, whether it was a water ceremony or a light ceremony or people waving branches and shouting to the priest, "Save me," that all of that was realized in him. All of that was realized in him. All of these things were but a shadow of what would be fully understood and fully realized in what he came and did for all of us. You know, the time of invitation may feel repetitive, but it's simply to remind all of us that we all have a choice. And if you're here tonight and you've never made the choice to follow the one who is the fulfillment of all of these things, then we encourage you to think about that tonight. If there's anything, as always, anything we can do for you, please come while Ricky leads us in our invitation song.